3 days ago in the news, you might have heard the story of a 7-year-old boy and his 9-year-old sister being picked up by the policeman in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. They were doing some sort of transaction that ominously appeared like a drug dealing. Indeed, they were using grass clippings for marijuana and sugar for cocaine. And that is the hot new game that the kids are playing in the park in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, dealing drugs. Now, I can recall when we were kids, we used to play grocery store sometimes using old cans and empty cartons. But today, more and more, these policemen were saying kids are emulating, copying what they see their older brothers and sometimes their parents doing, buying and selling drugs. And it was rather shocking to these undercover agents who had been spying out these kids. Rather saddening to the nation. Because although we know there's nothing dangerous in and of grass clippings or sugar, there's an attitude there that is being embedded in those little guys that will manifest itself dangerously, eventually, if it's not dealt with presently. You see, it's not just the activity that is the problem. It's the attitude that has to be dealt with. And here on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ comes on the scene and in a most radical teaching, in a most revolutionary way, he starts saying it's not just the activity that the Old Testament is speaking about, it is the attitudes that manifest themselves eventually in those activities that I'm concerned about. You see, there were people in the days of Jesus who heard the message of John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." They heard the message of Jesus, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And they said, "Repent, why? We are really walking righteously." These men were known primarily as Pharisees. They went around keeping the most minute detail of the law. Their name means the separated ones. And man, these guys, as we have talked about previously, were determined to keep the law perfectly, exactly. But Jesus came on the scene, and here in the Sermon on the Mount is saying, "Let me explain to you what the law is really all about, and then see how you're doing." Jesus came in this message to teach the essence of the law, that it's not simply outward activities like the Pharisees taking out their false teeth on the Sabbath lest they carry a burden, or keeping their heads down lest they look lustfully at a woman. Jesus is saying it's in the heart. That's really the issue. The attitudes that go on in the hidden place, that's what I'm concerned about. You see, as we talked of last week, the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the most misunderstood passage in the Bible. People often say, "Yes, I live by the Sermon on the Mount." They don't understand it. The Sermon on the Mount is sent primarily to condemn you, to show you that no matter how righteous you might be outwardly, you're a sinner just like the rest of us. When you listen to what Jesus is saying about attitudes internally. The Sermon on the Mount was meant to make everyone equally guilty, saying, "We're sinners, we're wretches, we need a Savior." It was meant to drive you to Jesus Christ, to drive you to the cross, to drive you to the place where you see that you're really not okay. But you're off the wall, out to lunch. You need a Savior, no matter who you are. One of the weddings we did on Saturday, I walked out to the lobby and was greeting some people. And there was this guy that was in the lobby. I mean, I hadn't been around a person that was over 7 feet in quite some time. This guy was 7'1". He was huge. I felt like such a shrimp. I mean, I had forgotten how big a 7-footer really is. I mean, I was literally like this. And I was looking up at this guy carrying on this convert. He was huge. And he just looked at me and says, "Yes, I'm 7'1". Yes, I play basketball." And he just started answering all these questions, you know. Now, when I'm around my boy, Benjamin, who's 1.5 years, man, I'm pretty big. But when I'm around this guy, I'm really a runt. And you see, sometimes we compare ourselves with each other, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. Hey, we're pretty good. But wait a minute, compared to the standards that Jesus is presenting here, they're spiritual runts. They're wimps, just like anyone else. And that is why you got to see that this sermon would be shocking to those that would hear in verse 20 where we left off these words from Jesus Christ, who said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." If you think you're going to make it on your own good works, on your own religiousness, if you don't think you need a Savior, then you got to be more righteous than these Pharisees and scribes standing over here. The Jews had a saying, if there are only two men in heaven, one will be a scribe, the other a Pharisee. That's what they thought in these days. Now he explains why the Pharisees and scribes, who outwardly seemed so pious, inwardly were spiritual runts like the rest of us. "You," verse 21, "have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Even if you're angry, you're in danger of judgment. It's not just murder externally, but it's anger boiling up inside of you that will put you in danger. If you just add D to anger, you get danger. Because really, that's where danger always begins, when you become angry internally. You might be able to disguise it temporarily, but if the anger is brewing inside of you, it will lead to danger. Anger is only one letter short of danger. When your temper boils over, watch out, you'll end up in hot water every time. And that's what Jesus is saying. Killing is not just an outward act. It's an attitude that's brewing internally when you're angry. And if you say to your brother, "Raca," which means fool or vain fellow, you shall be in danger of the council. And if you say fool, which is even a stronger word than raca in the original, it means idiot. Or worse than that, thou shalt be in danger of hellfire. The Pharisees said, "We don't murder," but Jesus here is saying, have you ever felt anger towards a brother? Have you ever called anyone a fool or felt they were a jerk? Anger leads to danger. Eternally. Is anger ever right? Oh, you bet. In Ephesians chapter 4, right around verse 26, Paul says to be angry, yet sin not. Neither let the sun go down on your wrath. When I hear of child molesters, I get angry. And there is a place, I believe, for righteous anger. That is, if somebody is hurting and abusing and destroying innocent people, I believe that there is a righteous anger. Jesus demonstrated that when he went through the temple and he overturned the tables. But even in so doing, do you recall what happened when he came to where the doves were being sold? He didn't turn them over, but he was in control and said, "Now take those birds out of here." And then he continued on. He didn't lose his temper. He wasn't out of control. Yes, there is a righteous anger. But if that carries over to the next day, then I'm in danger. You see, I need to deal with it. How? Turning over tables? Chasing down these people? No. What did David say in the Psalms concerning his enemies? He said, "Lord, may their bones be broken and their skull cracked open. May their teeth be kicked in." That's the phraseology that David used quite literally. You say, wow. You mean we're to go to people that we have a righteous anger towards and break their bones and smash their heads and kick their teeth in? Listen, remember this. Everything in the Old Testament physically is a picture of things that are New Testament spiritually. Yes. We are to wage war with violence against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is taken by force. There is a place indeed to get angry and wage war against the demons, the spiritual entities that are causing harm and making victims of everybody. With fasting and prayer, we should come against those forces, man, that are polluting and perverting and destroying. That's where your anger should be vented towards, in prayer, on your knees, coming against that spirit which is causing such trouble, such hostility, such hatred, war against the spirit. Everything in the Old Testament physically is a picture of New Testament spirituality. You're not to be going around bashing in the heads or breaking the bones of those that you feel are hurtful in our society. That's not what Jesus taught nor modeled. But we're to wage war in the Spirit. Are you with me on that? Watch out, though, for this unrighteous anger where you're calling people idiots and fools and what's wrong with them and how come they can't see it. Jesus said that's equivalent, really, to murder. You're a murderer. You're killing them. You're destroying their reputation. When you speak angrily, when you speak judgmentally about somebody else, you're murdering a part of them. They will no longer be looked at or held in the same sort of esteem they were previously by the time you get through slicing into them. It's murder. You're killing them. Not physically, but you're killing them by eroding their reputation, and thus you are actually thwarting their personality. They can no longer be free to respond to people the way they once did because you've hurt them. You've killed them. You're guilty. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Therefore, verse 23, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First,
be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gift. If while at the altar in the place of prayer and praise, you remember that your brother has something against you, get off your knees and go practically extend yourself to get right with that individual. And then come back and continue your sacrifice of praise, your prayer, your worship. Jesus is incredibly practical. Now, does that mean that you and I should be tracking down every person that has something against us? For some of us, that would then become our full-time jobs. I do not believe personally that what Jesus is teaching here is that you must track down everyone who has something against you and try and get it right. It'll consume all your time, and I don't see Jesus doing that as the gospel stories unfold. But I believe the key to understanding this is found in this phrase, therefore when you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember. When you're in the place of prayer, when you are in that place of praise, when you are at the altar, and there in the place of prayer, the Lord speaks to your heart and says, hey, this guy or that gal has something against you. Go get it right. Then you must do as the Spirit leads. The key is when you're at the altar, not when you're just getting some nasty letter or hearing some kind of gossip that's floating through the rumor mills. No, you can't do that. It's when you're in the place of prayer at the altar. And the Holy Spirit begins to speak to your heart saying, there's an area that I want you to extend yourself in and get right. I believe personally that if you try and go back over your whole life and find everyone that you've offended and bring up old hurts and old problems, you're in for a lot of new hassles and new pains. Not infrequently, I'll have somebody come up to me and say, John, I just want you to know that I forgive you. I say, oh, for what? Well, you know, 8 years ago, 9 years ago, whatever it might be, you know, you were just such an idiot to me and I couldn't stand you. But I want you to know, this week I've forgiven you. That doesn't happen infrequently. Perhaps I should take that to heart. But, you know, that is really not necessarily real freeing for me. I mean, I didn't know the person had anything against me. I loved them, enjoyed seeing them, when suddenly out comes this thing. I hope they feel better, because I sure don't. I just walk away, oh my, oh wow. I don't think the point here is to dig up old hurts and put trips on people. I believe it's simply being obedient to the leading of the Spirit in rectifying relationships that He wants dealt with at the time He wants them dealt with. And I believe a careful study of the life of Christ will confirm that. So if you're at the altar, the place of prayer, and there the Spirit speaks to you, you remember that somebody has something against you, then you go your way and rectify it. Now, verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Interesting. agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. You see, in that day, in Jesus' time, the plaintiff in a legal situation would personally track down the defendant. In other words, if you had something against someone, it would be your job to track him down and to bring him in physically, forcibly, before the magistrate, before the officer, before the judge. That was your job. That was not the policeman's job. That was not the soldier's job. If you had a problem, you go get him and you bring him to court. And that is why Jesus here is saying, if you are in the way or on the road with your adversary, in other words, he's captured you, man, cut a deal with him before you get to court. Apologize. Get it right. Because once it gets to court, who knows what's going to happen? You could get cast into prison and not released until you pay the last penny. Now here's the irony. How can you pay the penny if you're in prison? There's no way to make money. That's the point. If you let it become a big deal by not dealing with it as you are on the way, talking together, if you don't deal with it then, immediately, promptly, in humility, with transparency, if you don't deal with it then, it's going to become a big deal and you're never going to escape it. I think many of us have found that to be true at one point or another, in some circumstance or another. When we had the opportunity to deal with a situation, we chose not to because of pride. And then it builds and builds and builds over the days, the months, the years, until you're in prison. This thing imprisons you. And you can't deal with it because it's gotten so complicated, so confusing. Jesus says, avoid that. Be wise. When you are on the road, when you're talking with your adversary, when you're still communicating, man, be humble. Lest you find yourself in prison and it's impossible to solve the situation. Real practical stuff. Jesus says, these are the issues. Not just murdering somebody physically, but have you been angry? Or have you not dealt with humility concerning those that have something against you or you against them? Now he switches gears, going on from anger and relationships. Now he talks about the area of adultery. You have heard verse 27 that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Pharisees said, yeah, great. We don't. We haven't. We wouldn't. We don't even walk around with our heads up. We keep our heads down, man. Bump into walls. We go out of our way to make sure that we don't fall into this sin of adultery. But watch what Jesus says. I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The issue isn't just what you're doing outwardly, it's what's going on in your heart internally. For you that are old enough to recall, remember back in 1976 when Jimmy Carter was running for president? The controversy that shocked the nation when he admitted that he had looked at a woman with lust in his heart? And the nation was shocked. Hypocrites. Our nation is a nation of hypocrites. Jesus is saying everyone is guilty. You've all been angry at some time or another. Thus, you're all murderers. You've all been guilty because you've looked with lust in your heart at some time or another. You're all adulterers. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now Jesus goes on to say in verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. We have said that the Sermon on the Mount's primary purpose was to drive us to Christ. We're all guilty. Its secondary purpose, though, and mark this well, is to direct us in Christ. You see, once we realize we need a Savior, now we go over this sermon once again and we find it a standard for us and very practical to us. And Jesus here was saying, you're going to have to deal violently with anything which is causing these kinds of tendencies within you. Now, from time to time, we tragically hear of people that have done this physically. They poke their eye out, or they chop their hand off, and they say, well, Jesus said that if my eye was looking at bad things, to poke it out. But you still have the other eye. And if you poke that one out too, believe me, one of my best friends, a wonderful Christian brother, was a blind man. And his number one problem was lust. Interesting. Even though he couldn't physically see a thing. Jesus is not talking about physically poking your eyes out, chopping your hand off, you still have another hand. I mean, that's not what he's saying. He's saying deal violently and deal directly with any part of your being, your hobbies, your activities, your scheduling, which is leading you to this kind of thinking. It's destructive to you. So deal with it. Concerning this area of adultery, relationships, he now goes on to say, in verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, divorce his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now, divorce was running rampant in this society at this time. You need to understand, though, that there were basically two theological camps amongst the Jews, amongst the Pharisees. There were those that followed Shammai, S-H-A-M-M-A-I. And these fellows were very conservative, who said that divorce must only be granted in the case of uncleanness, Deuteronomy 24, which they interpreted to be sexual immorality, adultery. But Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, the other prominent scholar, led the other camp theologically. They were very liberal. And they said uncleanness does not simply mean adultery or immorality. But if your wife, literally, they said, puts too much pepper and salt on your eggs, and that makes you lose your temper in the morning, she has made you to sin, therefore she is unclean. You can divorce her for that. She's assaulted you. You can divorce her for that. Little yolk there. But they went as far as to say, not only if she causes you to lose your temper or do something that you don't like and you can blame her for that, but they also said if you saw a woman that was cleaner than your wife, that is, she was more righteous, more virtuous, that you had the right to divorce your wife because your wife is now unclean in comparison to the cleaner lady that you're now seeing or spotting or whatever. So divorce was going on for the most minute and most frivolous reasons, not unlike today, by the way. Divorce was going on for the most minute and most frivolous reasons, not unlike today, by the way. And they went on to say, you know, all you have to do is look at your wife and say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Upon the third time, you were divorced officially. The more conservative camp said, no, you had to get a writing of divorce, a bill of divorce. But even still, it happened with great frequency. Now, Jesus here is talking about that. He says, I say to you, verse 32, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. He's closing the door on that issue. When he says the only reason that I will allow divorce to take place is when this mystical, miraculous bond that takes place in sex, and our society does not understand that. It is not simply a physical romantic act. It is two spirits being joined together. And when those spirits are ripped apart and joined to somebody else in adultery, that can bring about death in a relationship. Not necessarily, but indeed it can be that that relationship will die when it's ripped apart in that way. And Jesus said, that is the reason that I will allow divorce to take place. Not mandating it, but allowing it. We'll talk in depth on this subject when we get to Matthew 19. But I want to just throw out a couple of thoughts to sort of think through, because this applies to so many in our society, perhaps to you personally. Jesus said the only cause for divorce would be adultery, which is interesting to me. Because in Leviticus chapter 20, what was the Old Testament mandate for an adulterous situation? Does anybody recall? Death. Jesus here is modifying that. Very interesting. So in all of these areas where Jesus is, in a sense, making this Sermon on the Mount more demanding and harsh than even the Old Testament law was, yet here, he's suddenly reversing himself, and he is saying, I will allow divorce, not death. Did he mean that? What happened when they brought him a woman that was taken in the very act of adultery? Jesus did not execute her, but excused her, saying, woman, I don't condemn thee. Go your way and sin no more. I'm freeing you to a whole new way of living. They wanted to stone her. The law says, they declared, she should be stoned. What sayest thou? Interesting. Jesus here is not becoming like the followers of Shammai, saying, well, if you salt your eggs too heavily, divorce is a solution to that situation. But neither is he throwing stones, literally. He's giving a very wise, obviously, balanced, of course, right, what else, understanding of this area of divorce, saying this is not the intent from the beginning. And you're not to be divorcing frivolously. There is no reason that I am allowing except for fornication. And if this happens, that when there's remarriage occurring, there is going to be the committing of adultery. Now notice, it does not say that person will live in adultery. And the Greek is most clear in that. It does not say, imply, or mean that if a person divorces and remarries, that person is going to live in adultery. It means this, I believe personally, strongly, that you have missed the best. And that because you have missed the best, there is sin. Sin means missing the mark, hamartia. You've missed the mark. You've missed the best. God's best is that there is one man for one woman until death separates them. And if that's been violated, you've missed the best. God's best is that marriage be redeemed and restored. In the cases where that has broken down and there's remarriage occurring, is there redemption? You bet. Is there forgiveness? God forbid that Applegate Fellowship should say, all manner of sin is forgiven all men except for one, divorce. That's not what Jesus said. He said, all manner of sin is forgiven all men except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what is that? Rejecting Jesus Christ. That's it. I do not understand why the Church of Jesus Christ today has made the divorced person feel as though they are leprous. Why there is some mark upon them. They are marked just like everyone else in this auditorium and platform. We're all sinners. We've all missed the mark. Look around you. You see a bunch of murderers sitting next to you. A bunch of adulterers in front and behind you. That's the point of this message, gang. You're all sinners. And we all need a Savior. And that's why we sing, Worthy is the Lamb. To receive glory and honor and power. I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He died and rose again. I believe He paid for us all. And I believe that He's here now, standing in our midst. Here with the power to heal now and the grace to forgive. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus Christ, forgiving us adulterers, us murderers, us divorced people. Does that mean we march merrily on to greater sin? Oh, you're missing the whole point. If you're an, I was going to say idiot, but I'm not going to say that. If you're an unwise individual. If you're an unwise person, yes, continue on in sin and keep hurting yourself and hurting people around you and hurting your kids and your family and your friends and yourself. If you are that unwise, I pray for you. See, that's what we're learning, you see, in this pilgrimage that we're on, is that sin hurts. So we're learning to stay away. But man, we've been forgiven of our foolishness. Well, we'll talk more about that in Matthew 19 again. Verse 33, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now here, you know, you can take oaths that are using the Lord's name or His temple or the gold on the altar, what have you. But Jesus said, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, it is God's throne, nor by earth, it is His footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Don't take oaths at all. In God's name, in heaven's name, Don't swear by Jerusalem. Don't swear by the earth. Don't even swear, verse 36, by your own head, because you can't even change your hair color. Not truly. But, verse 37, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Keep it simple. Yes or no. The minute you have to say, I swear, or swear by Jerusalem, or swear by heaven, you're missing it. Your word should be so real and solid that you should just simply say yes or no, and that should be sufficient. Several months ago, my wife had a deal with our kids about this, because they were going around the house saying, uh-huh, it's true, I promise. And Tammy had to say to them, look, you shouldn't have to say you promise. If it's true, just say it's true. You don't have to say I promise anymore. I don't want to ever hear that, in fact, because they had said it so often. A few hours later, Tammy overheard one of our girls saying to one of our boys, I guarantee it. Just changing the phraseology, missing the point completely. Just let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. Watch out for yabbits. Did you do that? Yabbit. Yabbits, nobits, those are brutal. The old yabbit. Watch out for that. Just say yes or no. Sometimes people say, does this mean we shouldn't testify in court by taking an oath? Again, I believe that's not the issue. It's not the issue whether you take an oath in court or not. Jesus is saying, let your yeas be yeas, your nays be nays. Be known as a person who means what you say and who says what you mean, period. Ye have heard, verse 38, that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. In those days, a Roman soldier could come to you and tap you on the shoulder with his spear. And in so doing, you had to carry his armor or his baggage for him up to 1 mile. That was Roman law. A soldier could go up to any citizen or any person and demand that that person carry his baggage for up to 1 mile, no more than 1 mile. Here Jesus comes on the scene and says, go with him too. Blow his mind. If somebody wants your coat, give him your undercoat as well. If they hit you in the cheek, turn the other cheek. There is so much power in this principle. There have been a couple of people in history who have discovered that this is powerful, that what Jesus was saying was potent, dynamic. That when you turn the cheek, you are now controlling the situation. Mahatma Gandhi understood that. The entire subcontinent of India was freed from the powerful British rule. Because Gandhi read this verse, and although he was not a believer, he believed in what Jesus said. And he inspired a whole nation to turn the other cheek. And it blew the Brits away. What can you do if somebody's not going to fight back? You beat them with clubs, you fire guns on them, but eventually it destroys the morals of those that are firing the guns and beating with the clubs. And the British got back on their ships and sailed away, and India, the subcontinent, became free because Gandhi understood that Jesus wasn't wimping out when he said this. He said, this is the way to get above it. You are controlling the situation when you refuse to fight back. What would have happened if the Indians under Gandhi would have got out their weapons and shot back? The British would have been justified to roll out their heavy artillery and annihilate them by the millions without batting an eye. But those British soldiers were demoralized when they fired their guns and the Indians didn't fire back. Jesus is being very practical here and sharing a very potent insight about life. Don't fight back. You control the situation when you don't fight back. Now you're in control. Martin Luther King found the same thing to be true when he mobilized the blacks and said, as Gandhi, as Jesus, don't fight back. If in those days down in Alabama, if the freedom marchers would have fought back physically, man, the U.S. Marshals would have fired their guns indiscriminately and felt okay about it, and the country would have never experienced the liberating of a whole class of people. No matter what you think about Martin Luther King or Gandhi personally, the point is they took this principle and they believed it, and it was powerful, and it will be for you too. Whether you're talking about in your family, at work, in your neighborhood, whatever it might be, take the words of Jesus literally. Don't fight back. You won't be a wimp, you'll be a winner. Not only, though, did he say, don't fight back. He said in verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said of old, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Not just a matter of turning the cheek, but smile at him. Blow a kiss to him. Love him. Always love and forgive your enemies. Nothing will annoy them quite so much. They won't know what to do with you. Man, if you just turn your cheek and smile and blow them a kiss, if you really want to bug them, I say that tongue in cheek, but in reality, it's a most uncomfortable situation. Perhaps you've been one who's lashed out at somebody and they refuse to fight back. Doesn't it just make you feel terrible? Jesus said, don't fight back. In fact, love them. Love them. But you say, John, she has hurt me or he has trampled on me. I can't love them. Listen, he gives us a practical word. He says, love your enemies, verse 44. How? Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You bless them. The person that bugs you the most when they're coming down on you, look at them and say, the Lord bless you. The Lord be with you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. That'll blow their minds. Truly. Pronounce blessing upon them. Or do something practically that's really nice for them. Make them cookies. Bring them flowers. Whatever it might mean. But most of all, pray. Pray, Jesus said, for those which despitefully use you and persecute you. I'll tell you a secret. If you pray for your enemies, the people that bug you, you will experience a power in your life, an ability to love them that will blow your mind. Why? Because when you pray for people that bug you, they change. God answers prayer. It might take some time, but slowly yet surely you'll see a slow changing. But much more important than that, than their changing, is you change towards them. If I'm praying for Pat Nugent every day, something happens. I become involved with him and interested in him. If I don't pray for him, I don't, you know, whatever. But as I pray for him, there's a linkage that's established in prayer. As you pray for your enemy, guess what? They won't be very long. Not as far as you're concerned, because you'll find yourself interested in how they're doing. Curious about what's happening. Our Master Jesus is so very practical, incredibly insightful. When he says, when people are hurting you, turn the other cheek, don't fight back. Instead, pronounce blessing on them, pray for them. And watch what happens. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which use you and persecute you. Verse 45, that you might be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Everyone is blessed by God, the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. They all receive sunshine and rainfall. God's caring for them all. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do more you than others? Do not the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And at this time, their jaws were dropping open. Man, he was touching on some points that were blowing their minds. Be perfect. You mean never be angry? That's equivalent to murder. Never have a wrong, lustful thought? That's equivalent to the act. Never say anything more than yes or no, not defending or explaining. Turn the other cheek when people are attacking. Bless those who hurt me. Be ye perfect. Whew. I now say at this point, maybe I'm not as hot as I thought I was spiritually. Rabbi, if what you're saying is true, if this is what is meant in the Old Testament law, if you are really telling us now what was meant by these commandments and ordinances and understandings, then no matter how I come across outwardly with my robes and my pious postures and religious activities, I'm lost. No wonder you said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom. I'm a sinner. Great. That's right where he wants you, to simply admit that you need a Savior. Jesus Christ dying for our sins. And then Jesus Christ rising again, saying, now, once you realize your need for my work on the cross, the price that I paid, and you open up your life now to my resurrected person, I will now slowly but surely begin to help you to live the way of the kingdom constitution, the king inside of you. And this constitution is worked out through you, slowly but surely. And soon we'll see Jesus face to face. He's coming back personally. And when that happens, when we see him, the Bible says we shall be like him. And what a day that's going to be. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for setting the record straight. Jesus, you have been called in the scriptures the Word. And you have communicated to us in your teachings so perfectly. I know that we could spend the rest of our lives, yea, Lord, we shall spend the rest of our lives studying your sayings, because we're only scratching the surface. I know that. But what we do understand, we marvel at what authority and simplicity and practicality you spoke with. And now I pray, Lord, that we might go on our way tonight not boasting of our spirituality, but rejoicing in what you've done for us, Jesus, on Calvary. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures declare in the book of Philippians that we are the true circumcision, the true religious ones, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in our flesh. Tonight, if you are doing that, worshiping God, rejoicing in Jesus Christ, and not having any confidence in your own flesh, you are where you should be. And it will cause you to praise him and love him and love people and be merciful. May these profound sayings of Jesus profoundly affect us. And this we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, for his purposes in our lives and for his work through us this week in this community. Thank you, Lord. Amen.